Mark 8, beginning to read from verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels."
Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are indeed risen from the dead, that you are alive today. And we thank you that you are a Lord who speaks to us, that you've not left us guessing about what you're like or what you want of us. And we pray now that as we look at this section of Mark's Gospel together, that by your Spirit we would hear your words to us, and that you would open our eyes to see more of who you are and more of what it means to follow you. And we pray that for the honour of your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Do sit down. And it'd be great help if you could be turning back to Mark chapter 8. Oh, I've lost the page number. It was about 1012. Are we all comfortable? We've got Mark 8 in front of us. No, we've got people leaving already. No, walking out. I haven't said anything. No, they're sitting in the sun. Nobody wants to sit in the sun in that sense, do they? Glass of water's on its way. Let's dive in. Oh, no, I better wait for my glass of water because that'll be a distraction. Will it be a distraction? Just think amongst yourselves for a moment. Sorry. Quick, no one's looking, Rebecca. Just quickly sneak up the front. No one's even noticing. Thank you. Sorry about that. Well, as we said at the start, today is the last in our series looking at big questions. And today we're asking, why are we here? What is the point of it all? Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, he quotes Jim Watson, the famous geneticist, who doesn't think there is a point to it all. He says, "Well, I don't think we're for anything. We're just products of evolution." And you can say, "Gee, your life must be pretty bleak if you don't think there is a purpose. But, hey, I'm anticipating having a good lunch." And I guess that's where a lot of people are at. No, there's no purpose to our lives. There's no big reason for why we get out of bed in the morning. So we keep ourselves going by giving ourselves little reasons for getting out of bed each day. So today, I get out of bed because I've got the rugby to look forward to, or I'm going to the theatre, or we're having friends round for dinner, or family are coming to visit, can't wait. And it's easy to fill our lives with a kind of merry-go-round of little reasons that are just enough to get us out of bed that day. And when life is lovely, and we're busy, and there are loads of friends to see, and parties to go to, and family holidays to look forward to, and things are going well at work, and we've got our health, well, these things are enough to keep us going. We don't feel the need to get all kind of heavy and intense and philosophical. "I don't think we're for anything," says Jim Watson. Strikes me, though, that it's easy to be all bright and breezy and brave when life is lovely. Ah, but when we lose our job, or friends give up on us, or the family breaks up, or we get seriously ill, that shakes us up with all kinds of questions that we really need answers for. Watson tells us there is no purpose, that our experience of being human tells us that it's impossible to live like that. There comes a point, perhaps when no one else is looking, perhaps in the small hours at night when we're laying awake at night because we can't sleep, when we want to know, what am I here for? And so we look for the things in our lives to be the reason that we're on this planet. We look to a relationship. We say to another person, we say, will you be my reason for living? Or we look to our family and our children. We say that they are my reason for living. Or we look to my career. We say, my career is what gets me out of bed in the morning. It gives me a purpose in life. Or actually we say, what motivates me is the desire just to have enough money to enjoy myself and travel. That's what makes me tick. But none of those things are big enough. When I ask them to be the reason that I'm on this planet, I'm asking them to deliver more than they ever can. It means I'm always going to be disappointed in life. So if I ask my spouse to be the reason I'm on this planet, well then they had better give me the marriage that I'm dreaming of, that I long for. And the danger is the stakes are so high, will you be the reason that I'm on this planet, that I will become very controlling and very demanding. And if they have problems, if they have pressures at work or illnesses or sadnesses, which mean they can't fulfill all my expectations, well, then I won't deal with that very well. Because I wanted them to give me a reason for getting out of bed in the morning, not to add to my problems. So if I ask my spouse to be the reason for being on this planet, I'm asking more of them than they can ever deliver. And there's a high chance that our relationship will collapse under the weight of my expectations. Or if I ask my children to be the reason I'm on this planet, the danger is I try and live through them, and I end up being very pushy. Or end up holding on to them so tightly that they just want to get away. And even if things go okay for, 18, 20 years or so, then when they go and the nest is empty, then my reason for being on this planet has gone. Or if I ask my career to be the reason I'm on this planet, to give me a life, it's a good chance that it will actually destroy my life. Because I'm living for my career. I will do anything for my career. I will work any hours. And it'll pull me away from my friends, from my family. And then when it doesn't even go that well, and I don't get the promotion that I was longing for, and it actually isn't as fulfilling as I thought it was gonna be, or I get the sack, or I get ill so I can't work, then what is my life for? Do you remember when Michael Owen, the footballer, and Johnny Wilkinson, the rugby player, were both out injured for a very long time? And during that time, there was a really interesting interview with them both in the papers. And Johnny Wilkinson asked Michael Owen, he said, "Do you ever get that feeling on a Saturday? I am a football player, and I'm not playing, so what am I? I'm a bit purposeless." And that's always the danger. If we find our reason for living in the things that we do, what happens when we can no longer do it? We're a bit purposeless. So we're looking for a reason to get out of bed in the morning, but none of the things we land on seem to be big enough. They can't carry the weight of expectation we put on them. And in our passage, Mark chapter 8, Jesus Christ says an extraordinary thing. He says to us, he says, "I am the reason you are on this planet. Make me the reason you get out of bed every morning, because I am big enough. I can carry the weight." And I'm going to break down what he says into two halves. First, he says, "Give me your life. Give me your life." And then he says, "And I will give you life. And I will give you life." So first, Jesus says to us, "Give me your life." Verse 34, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Apparently, at the turn of the 20th century, the explorer Ernest Shackleton placed an advert in the London newspapers, and it went like this: Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months in complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. Didn't get many applicants. That is the kind of advert Jesus puts out in verse 34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's an amazing trick we have pulled off in this country to have made Christianity into a middle class, middle England, middle of the road sort of a thing. People say, oh, I'm not really interested in Christianity because it's all too comfortable. Golly, if that's what we think, we've not heard what Jesus is saying here, because he's speaking to people like us, people who just want a quiet and pleasant and comfortable life, and he shakes us up and says, come with me on an adventure, and it's going to be tough, and along the way, you could get killed. See, so reject Christianity because it's too demanding, perhaps, but please don't reject it because you think it's too safe and conformist and comfortable. Comfortable is the very last thing that it is. Look at what this journey with Christ will involve. First, deny himself. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. This is not denying things to myself. Jesus is not saying, look, following me means you're going to have to stop swearing and give up chocolate for Lent. Much more radical. He's saying, deny your very self. It's a phrase that literally means say no to self. And we saw a few weeks ago that the reason this world is such a mess is because we keep saying yes to self. Self says, I want to get my own way. Self says, I want to do what I want to do. Self says, I want people to thank me. Or self says, I want my ego massaged. Or I want people to notice me. Or self says, I want people to think I'm great. And that's why the world is such a mess. Because we say yes to self. And Jesus says, come after me, and you'll have to say no to self. Self is no longer in charge of your life. I am. See, the Bible's definition of sin is not cream cakes. It is my life in the hands of myself. I'm in charge. And the Christian life is just the opposite. It's my life in the hands of Christ. And sometimes you hear people talking about inviting Jesus into your life, as though that's what it is to be a Christian. And we know what people mean by that, but it can sort of imply, well, I'm just going to carry on with my life as before, only from now on, Jesus is going to get on board and he's going to help me do all the things I want to do. And what Jesus is saying is no. No, being a Christian is a total change of direction. It's not getting Jesus to join in with what I was already doing with my life. It's about turning round and giving my life to him and saying, do what you want with my life. My life is no longer my own. Self is no longer calling the shots. He's calling the shots. So we're no longer pursuing our own ambitions. Our new ambition is to please him. Our time is not our time to do what we fancy with. It's time to use for him. Our money is not our money to do what I please with. It's for him. Our marriage is for him. We go to work for him. Our home is not our home for us. It's something we can open up for him. The gifts and the talents we have, we're to put them all in his hands and say they're for him to do what he wants with. And now we are thinking, well, I'm not sure about following Jesus because, you know, means I'll have to start going to church or giving up Sunday afternoons. It means I'll miss the football. And it turns out Jesus doesn't want just your Sunday afternoons. He wants you. He says, if you want to come after me, give me your life. And just so we get the measure of how uncompromising he is being, Jesus says, and that means taking up your cross. Now, it's a phrase that's become sort of proverbial. You know, we all have our cross to bear, and usually meaning we have terrible bunions, but we're soldiering on heroically, you know. And what Jesus is saying is, look, I am going to get rejected and killed on a cross, and if you are going to come after me, it's not going to be safe. You need to be ready to be rejected and killed too. Are you ready for that? And it's all pulled together, what he means in this phrase, follow me, follow me. Very easy to say, I follow Jesus. And forget what following actually means. It's easy to think, I follow Jesus means I agree with Jesus' teachings. I was really struck by this, I was really pulled up short by this week. Following is an action. I mean, it's a blindingly obvious thing to say, but following is an action. He is the leader, and when he says, follow me, he's saying, follow me. Follow my example. Don't just agree with my teachings. Tick a little box that says, you know, I agree with all that. Do what I do. That is very striking. Because what did he do? Well, he gave his time to people no one else would give their time to. He got himself worn out by the hours he spent serving his Father in heaven. He got himself misunderstood by the people he loved. He got himself betrayed by a friend. He got himself mocked and flogged and killed. And Jesus says, follow me. Walk the road I walked. And sometimes it's easy to feel kind of resentful. You know, why do I have to open my home and give time to people? And why, you know, why am I so tired? And why can't I just have a quiet and easy life and put my feet up more? And the answer is, because following him means following him, walking in his footsteps, doing the things he did, going where he went. So we're not to be surprised when the Christian life is costly, not to feel hard done by. Notice that Jesus has called the crowd to him. Verse 34, he called the crowd to him. In other words, this is not for some kind of spiritual elite. This is for everyone. This is the normal Christian life. And according to Jesus, anything less isn't just a kind of low-level Christian life. It just isn't the Christian life at all. It's like we're at the foot of a very steep hill, and the leader of the party says, look, we're going up to the top. And we say, oh, no, that looks far too steep for us to climb. What we'll do is we'll find a back route and we'll meet you at the top. And the leader says, but there is no back route. There's no other way to the top. This is the only way up the steep slope. And Jesus is saying, do you want to be with me at the top? Do you want to meet me at the top? Then there's no other way up. There's no easy route, no back route. You've got to follow me up the hard, narrow path. And at this point, self comes barging in and says, yeah, but, you don't understand my situation. I think I have earned some time off this whole saying no to self and following him thing. Well, Jesus says it is for anyone who would come after him. If we're married, or if we're single, we're to say no to self. If life is lovely, say no to self. If life is hard, still say no to self. Giving into self is never going to be the answer. It's never going to help. It's giving into self that will just make things worse. It's what causes the mess. You've got a house full of children, young children, say no to self. Follow Jesus. You're approaching retirement? Say no to self. See, there's never a stage in life when the answer is to say, it's all right, I can say yes to self. I'll go my own way for a bit. I'll just do my own thing and live for me. No, no. Say no to self. Put my life in his hands at all times. And that could be very costly. But that is the Christian life. The normal Christian life. And friends, we need to keep reminding ourselves of this because there is a version of Christianity around that won't talk about what it costs to follow Christ. that says, oh, come to Jesus and everything will be fine and life will be peaches and cream and fluffy slippers and bunny rabbits and just lovely. No, no, follow Jesus. And depending on where you live in the world today, you might get marked down in your essays. Or your family might disown you. They might enact your funeral to make it clear that in their eyes you are dead. Or it may mean you miss out on promotion. Or it may mean you're thrown into prison. Or, there's all this talk of come to Jesus and be healed. Do you know, following Jesus may well ruin your health because of what it costs you, because of the opposition you face, because of the places you're prepared to go for him, the things you're prepared to do for him. May even get killed for him. That's what he says. And we need people to know the truth, because when people aren't told what it costs to follow Jesus, what happens is as soon as it is hard following him, they become very confused. And they think, well, is it me? Is it just me? Am I getting it wrong? Perhaps I've not got enough faith. Perhaps there's something wrong with me. And they get disillusioned. And then they start to think, perhaps the whole thing's a con. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus is not trying to con us? He loves us enough to be very straight with us and say, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Go the way I'm going. So friends, if the Christian life is very hard right now for you, don't think, oh, I must be doing it wrong. Maybe I've not got enough faith. It's just because you're following him. And you need to know he won't lead you through anything that he hasn't already gone through for you. Follow him. Go where he has already gone. A friend of mine was up for high-level promotion in quite a big company, and they said, James, you're going to have to decide between your commitment to Christ and your commitment to this company. Decided for Christ. Lost his job. Last week I heard of a couple who realized they had an unexpected free evening in the week, so they spent it looking after someone else's children to give them a break. And Friday, got a letter from a guy in Turkey who gets beaten up every time he gives out gospels in the streets. Doesn't stop him from giving out gospels in the streets. Three examples. Not of extreme followers of Christ, normal followers of Christ. You say, Mike, if you're trying to persuade me to follow Christ, you are doing a spectacularly bad job. Because I have a good life. I'm happy. Why should I give it up? Why should I put my life in the hands of Christ if it's going to be so hard? Well, the first thing Jesus says is, give me your life. And to people who give him their life, he says, and I will give you life. And I will give you life. Do this. Our big fear is we'll follow Christ and we will end up with nothing. And I will shrivel up. You see, I'll lose my life if I follow Christ. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Following Christ is the only way to have life. See, our question was, what is my life for? And the Bible's answer is, my life is for a relationship with the God who made me. I need that relationship, as we often say at Emmanuel, like a fish needs a river. And when I don't have that relationship with the God who made me, I'm like a fish out of water. I'm thrashing around. I've not got the life I was created for. And Jesus says he's come to put us back into the river. He's come to restore us to a relationship with the God who made us. Think of what we've seen Jesus doing in Mark's gospel over the past few weeks. Have we seen him spoiling things? Have we seen him oppressing people, stopping everyone from having a good time, taking away their life? No. Just the opposite. We've seen him going round, putting a broken world back together again. People who were blind could see. People who were lame could dance. The people who were in the grip of evil, he set them free. The dead were raised to life. And those who were far from God, he said, he'd come to restore them to the God who made them. And the point is, he's not come to take life from us, but to give us the life that we long for. See, he's come to restore us to the reason we are on this planet. He's come to give us a relationship with the God who made us. Have that relationship with him. And then you find out who you really are. And you find out what you are really here for. You're like the fish being put back in the river. You have life again. Of course, when he was crucified, it looked as though everything had gone wrong. How could he be the one who gives us life? But then the resurrection said the cross wasn't a failure, but it was by his death that he had opened the way for us to be restored to relationship with the God who made us. So the resurrection says that relationship that Jesus has made possible for us, it starts now, and you know, it lasts forever in this world and on into a world made new. So Jesus says, give me your life, put your life in my hands, and I will give you life. I'll give you the life you long for. And if we're struggling to really want to give him our life, think of the alternative. Look at verse 35. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. The temptation will be to try and save your life, to say, oh, it's too hard following Jesus. It costs me too much to deny self and take up my cross. And if I give my life to Jesus, it'll mean I miss out on life, won't it? I'm not going to risk my friends and family rejecting me. I'm not going to miss out on the chance of promotion or the chance of travel or not going to the parties I want to go to or sleeping with the people I want to sleep with or spending my money how I want to. I want to live. But can your career give you life? Can that person who you'd risk anything for, can they give you life? Can travel give you life? Can having a new wardrobe give you life? I mean, can it give you your reason for getting out of bed in the morning, now, and for all eternity? See, those things are all too small to give you life. None of them can restore you to the reason you are on this planet. As Jesus says, you think that ducking my call means you're saving your life. But walk away from me, and you are walking away from your only hope of life. I'm big enough, says the risen King, to give you the life you long for. I can restore you to the reason you're on this planet. So when you turn your back on me, why would you do that? Why would you turn away from the one who can give you life for the sake of something that's too small to give you life? Think of the alternative. Think of the value of your life. Verse 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Soul is literally life. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his life? Jesus says, so you get a good degree, you get a good job, you have a happy family, you get promoted, you get a bit of status, holidays abroad, meals out. And Jesus is saying, so what? So what? You may have the whole world, but if you won't have me, you won't have life. You may live a little, but it's not life, because you're still lying on the riverbank, and inside, you're still empty. You've not become more of a person over the years. Over the years, the truth is on the inside, you've shrunk. Remember what we read at the beginning? God saying, why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? You've got everything. You've worked hard for it, but you've not got the one thing you need for life because you've not got relationship with God. Leo Tolstoy wrote a short story brilliantly titled, How Much Land Does a Man Need? It's a story of a man called, I'm not quite sure how you pronounce his name, Pahom, who keeps wanting more and more land, and he keeps buying more and more land, and he keeps uprooting the family farm to move to a bigger and bigger farm, and eventually he hears of vast amounts of land that are on sale in another part of the country. So he travels to find out what the deal is. And the chief of the people who own that land says, our price is always the same, 1,000 rubles a day. And Pahom says, 1,000 rubles a day? What do you mean? As much as you can go round on your feet in a day is yours, and the price is 1,000 rubles a day. And Pahom was really surprised. He said, but in a day you can get round a large tract of land. And the chief laughed. He said, it will all be yours, but there is one condition. If you don't return on the same day to the spot whence you started, your money is lost. You may make as large a circuit as you please, but before the sun sets, you must return to the place you started from, and all the land you cover will be yours. Pahom's eyes light up. That night he can hardly sleep with excitement. What a large tract I'll mark off, he thought. And next day at sunrise, he sets off. He starts slowly, marking out the land, but then he gets greedy. Tries to make as large a circuit as he can, and halfway through the day, he realizes he's gone too far. He's not going to get back in time. He's going to lose everything. And so he starts to run. And the sun starts to set, and he realizes he's not going to make it. And he runs faster and faster, and his legs are aching, and his heart is pounding, and he can hardly breathe. And Tolstoy writes, there is plenty of land, thought he, but will God let me live on it? I've lost my life, I've lost my life, I shall never reach the spot. So he runs, and he runs, and he runs, and he gets back to the spot. Just as the sun goes down, he makes it, he gets the land, and he collapses in a heap on the floor, and his servant tries to pick him up. But he sees there's blood flowing from Pahom's mouth, and he is dead. The story is called, How Much Land Does a Man Need? And the very last sentence of the story gives the answer. Tolstoy writes, his servant picked up the spade and dug a grave long enough for Pahom to lie in and buried him in it. 6 feet from his head to his heels was all he needed. Isn't that a parable for our times? We're running and running and running to get all we can in this world. We've got everything. We've got nothing. We've got nothing. Verse 37, because what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Pahom had all the land he could ever have dreamt of, but so what? He couldn't use it to buy back his life. And the danger is we think, or we get used to being able to afford anything we want, and we get used to buying our way out of trouble. But no matter how much we have, Jesus says, here is something we can't buy. Can't buy our souls. We can't buy ourselves into a relationship with God. The only way we get the life we need is for Jesus to give it to us. And here's the thing, he only gives it to people who give their life to him. And we think, yeah, but I don't know whether I'm prepared to do that. You know, I follow Jesus and people will laugh at me at school, the things they will say, or at work, the whispers behind my back. They'll think I've gone mad. Think of the alternative. Think on the value of your life, your soul. And think of the future. Verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. It's very easy to be ashamed of Jesus. People ask us about this new church we're part of. It's very easy to talk about what we do. You know, we sit round tables and we meet in the afternoons. It's in a school hall. And it's really easy. Everyone's really interested. But tell them why we're doing it. Tell people that we're doing it because we want people to hear the good news about Jesus. Oh, much harder. Much harder. But that's the challenge, isn't it? To talk not just about what we're doing, but to take a deep breath and say, look, I could tell you all about what we're doing and how we sit around tables and we have tea and everything. But you know, more than that, I'd love to tell you why we're doing it. But friends, isn't that hard? It's hard because we feel ashamed. You see what Jesus says? What good is it to have your boss or your colleagues or your neighbors or your family or your friends think highly of you if in the end the Son of Man, the King of the universe, is ashamed of you and has to turn you away because you let him down? So do you see what Jesus is saying? Give me your life. Give me your life. And I will give you life. the life that you were created for, the life that starts now and lasts forever. Oh, following him is costly, but nothing like as costly as turning away from him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that these words are really hard words to hear. We pray, though, that by your Spirit you'd help us to take them in and live by them, that we might live. Amen. What we do now is we just take a few moments to reflect on some of these things. Some questions are going to come up on the screen. They're probably quite hard to see, aren't they? I'll read them out in a moment. Chance to reflect on them quietly. to reflect on them. Some people hate this time of quiet reflecting, and they desperately want to talk to someone next to them. You need to know it's a free country. If you want to reflect quietly, be happy. If you want to talk to someone, talk to someone, as long as they want to talk to you back. So we've got about 5 minutes just to think these things through a little bit more, and then there's a chance for questions from the floor. Let me just read out those questions because they're quite hard to read. They are, what have you learned about Jesus? What have you learned about yourself? What further questions did it raise for you? What have you learned about Jesus? What have you learned about yourself? What further questions did it raise for you? I reckon we've got about 5 minutes to think those through. How are we doing? Who's got a question they'd like to ask, or a comment they'd like to make, or just an observation they'd like to make? A couple of hands going up. Do remember what you're about to say, and do continue those conversations over tea. But for now, Joe was waving, Rebecca was waving. Joe. Did everyone hear the question? It's one of those massive questions, but good questions. Why did God create us in the first place if we knew we were going to go against him? It's a question that theologians have wrestled with ever since the beginning. In one sense, it's like the Irish joke, as in, the guy who says, how'd you get to Dublin? Well, I wouldn't start from here. We kind of go, well, I wouldn't start from here, but this is where we are. So we are in a world that's gone wrong. And therefore, we're very grateful that in a world that's gone wrong, there is a God who has acted in love and at great cost to himself to put us right. I think that the Bible doesn't give us an explicit answer on this, although there are clues, and I'm interested in, there's a particular guy I like a lot, and the way he talks about it is, in the new creation, God is in the business of showing us what he's like, the sort of God he is like. And in the new creation, we will praise him, not just because he created us, but because he loved us enough to redeem us, to rescue us and restore him to himself. So we will sing in the new creation of not just God our creator, but God our rescuer, and our kind of wow at how good he is and how much he loves us will be even bigger. Now, we may think, but why did that have to be the way? I don't know why that had to be the way, but it shows us something of what he is like. And I take it that's what he wants. He wants us to see what he's like. I don't know where that's... There was another question here, though. Oh, go on, Julian, have you got an addition? Yeah.
Something I read
very
recently on this, which I found really helpful, was the idea that if in the Garden of Eden, free people could sin, there's no guarantee in eternity that we would not sin unless we're people who have been redeemed. Unless we can look back on that's right.
I think that's part of it. Yeah, that's very helpful. Thank you. Who had it? It was Rebecca here had a question as well.
I was just going to say, in verse 32, it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And is Peter rebuking Jesus because of what he said to him? Or is he rebuking Jesus because of what he
Yeah, did everyone hear the question? Very good question that Rebecca asked, which is, why is Peter rebuking Jesus? And it's because Jesus has just said, look at chapter 8, verse 29. Peter answered, "You are the Christ." We've got to the climax of the first half of Mark's gospel. "You're the king. I know who you are. You are the king we've been waiting for." And Jesus goes, "Yup, I'm the king, and that's why I must suffer and die." And Peter's going, no, you've got it totally wrong. You're supposed to be the king who's supposed to establish God's kingdom. And what Peter doesn't understand is that the way Jesus establishes the kingdom is through his death, precisely by dying. But at first, Peter's going, this is all wrong. This isn't the kind of king we had in mind. We thought that maybe we'd get to sit, you know, by your side and be in the car when you drive in and take up, you know. He's so shocked at what the king has come to do that he thinks Jesus must have got it wrong. But that's us as well, isn't it? Because we think, oh, I follow a king who tells me if I follow him, I get to enjoy his power. You know, I get to share his riches. But when there's a king who says, follow me, and you get to be killed as I was, I'm quite tempted to rebuke him and say, Jesus, you must have got this wrong. That can't be right. But that's the kind of king he is. He's a totally upside down sort of a king. Different from all other kings, because he comes to serve us. And it's the way of the cross, then glory. Not, we want glory now. Well, we've got another question here, and then probably one more, but let's go on, Austin.
It's sort of observation question.
Yeah.
The common perception of Christianity is this sort of niceness and peace and safe and weak and drinking cups, that kind of thing. How did we do that? Where did we do it? Along the line, somewhere we turned what Jesus is calling us to into this kind of nice middle classness.
Yeah.
And we shot ourselves in the foot, because these days people are not attracted to nice, ordinary middle classes, but they are attracted to radical leadership.
Yeah.
So where did it go wrong?
quick history of the... No, did everyone hear Austin's question? It's just a great observation, isn't it? Which is, given that... How did people start to associate Christianity with being kind of middle-of-the-road, Easter bonnet, safe, comfortable, middle class, the institution, when this is clearly very radical? A short answer is probably... It's connected with the way we have become institutionalized. We have become the institution. We have become the empire. So here is a call to challenge everything. But we represent the status quo, as in the established church and the way Christendom in the West has gone. Of course, there's plenty of places where you could meet Christians for whom that is not the case. Why are our brothers and sisters in Indonesia or Pakistan or China at the moment, or various African countries, so radical, so impressive? It's because Christianity is not the institution. It's not the status quo. And maybe it's a good, maybe the dismantling of so-called Christendom is quite a good moment for us, though it'll be a costly moment. I think we must pause, and let's turn some of these things to prayer, and Nick is going to come and lead us.